Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about something that maybe you're confused about, and the difference between confession and repentance. Is that important if we're already forgiven? That kind of thing. So a lot of questions people have around these concepts. Nancy and I are going to dig into the Bible to see what God's Word has to say about those things.
And speaking of digging into the Bible, one of our favorite things we do here is our daily Bible study. So our teacher, Connie Stanfill, and Amy will be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. And we are in our last day of 1 Peter, so we are going to be starting our 2 Peter lessons tomorrow.
That's right. And if you have any questions about these lessons or anything else you hear here at the table, you can certainly get a hold of us at connect@naomistable.com. We'd love to hear from you. By the way, ladies, you can also connect with us and enjoy a wonderful community of Christian women who love the Lord. Check it out. It's our Google Plus community group. It's ladies only. And if you'd like to learn more about what we do there and see if that's a good fit for you, check it out at naomistable.com. And that's also, by the way, where you'll find all of our Bible studies in both the Old and the New Testament. Well, Nancy, these ideas of confession and repentance and all of these things, sometimes as newer Christians, we get confused about this because, you know, the Bible says, well, God forgives us right away when we are regenerated in the Holy Spirit. So let's take some time and talk about what God's Word has to say about these things.
Absolutely. And just in case anyone's thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought there was a different confession too. We're not going to be talking about that one today. That's the one where Paul says, for instance, in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or in 2 Corinthians 9:13, that comes from your confession of the gospel,
right?
Or 1 Timothy 6:12, you made the good confession in the presence. So all
good
of
point,
those,
yeah,
all of those verses. No, we're not going to be talking about that kind of confession. We're going to talk about the kind that John talked about in 1 John,
yeah,
the confession of your sins.
Yes, it says this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
You know, the reason why we want to cover this topic today is because so many times you have, whether it's at a church or whether it's at a Christian festival or a Christian event, there's often an altar call, if mm-hmm. you will, given. And in the altar call, and of course, Billy Graham did this after all of his crusades too, where he would say, you know, if you came in a bus, they'll wait.
Yeah.
You know, and he would call people to come down to the stage and to repent, confess, pray the sinner's prayer. Sometimes that repentance and confession part really are left out of it. A lot
yeah.
of times it's just a sinner's prayer, a generic, sure, I've sinned, and I know that Jesus died to pay the penalty for those sins. But here's the thing. If you don't personalize it,
yeah.
if you don't actually confess, acknowledge, and confess what exactly you have done to offend God. And yeah, I know, if it were me and I was asked that question, it would be like, how long have you got? You know, I got
right.
a big long list here. But many times at those moments, you know exactly the major things you've done. You know, with me, it was sexual immorality was just all in me, and lying and deceit, all of these things that I knew right away. Since then, God's worked on me with pride, with gossip, my tongue, with the self-centeredness, the selfishness, all of these things. So it's not exactly something that should be a one-time event. And if you said a sinner's prayer, if you went forward at an altar call and you did not specifically confess your sins and repent of them, do a 180, turn around completely, then you might have had an incomplete conversion experience.
Yeah, you know, here's another point. Feeling bad about our sin is not the same thing as repentance. A lot of folks get that mixed up, so we want to make that clear, that if you feel bad about your sin, that really doesn't change a person's behavior. Feeling badly about our sin can even lead to a sense of shame or going back under condemnation, those kind of feelings. And condemnation, of course, we've talked about that, Nancy. That just leads to this kind of defeat. You know, we're constantly living in shame. That's not the kind of freedom from our sins that Jesus' blood on the cross has given to us. There's nothing we can do to forgive ourselves, although a lot of people say, well, you just need to forgive yourself. Jesus forgives. He atones for our sins, and we are able to let that go. We're able to walk away from that because we know that we're washed completely clean.
And that's the key. Are you stopping sinning, or at least the sins that you have said you feel so bad about? Now, you could argue, well, can we stop sinning? If you look at Romans chapter 7, Paul clearly indicates that, you know, there is that sin nature always at work within me. But here's the thing. If you have truly repented and done the 180, with me, it was a matter of feeling how much I had hurt God with all the things I had done, all the awful things I had done, and knowing that. And as a result, I was so sick to my stomach. I was so heartbroken over it. I cried for 3 days, and I never wanted to do those things again. So there is some kind of a change that has to happen in you. There is some kind of a transformation that happens with you, because when you truly confess and repent those sins and you surrender your life to Jesus, knowing He is the only remedy for it, then you do get that clean conscience, because you know that His death on the cross has paid the penalty for those sins. And you are so thankful, and you love Him so much, you never want to hurt Him in those ways again.
No, and that's the hope that we have in Christ as He pays for our sins. He did that on the cross, as you said, and we do confess our sins, but do we do it only so that we can feel better? That's actually the wrong motive. Actually, what we should be doing is confessing our sins out of a heartfelt grief for what we have done, as you explained, Nancy, so wonderfully there, and how that really has impacted God and others. And so let's talk about some definitions. The Old Testament definition of repentance, interestingly, the Hebrew word nachem, or for repent, is translated as to sigh or breathe heavily, or to console. So interesting, to sigh. Wow. So how does that relate to sin? That's actually part of that grief that we feel. But then again, a repent is another word. Nachem is a root properly to sigh, to breathe strongly, to be sorry in a favorable sense, to pity, console, that kind of thing, to rue the day. So the meaning in Hebrew is actually implies a sense of grief, as you said, Nancy. So that's, we know we've displeased God. There's a real sense of grief for what we've done. And repentance, here's another thing. It always involves action, doesn't it?
It does. And in fact, when you look at the Latin roots of repent, the word that was used to translate these things, it literally means turn back. So that's what repent stands, actually means from the Latin. So you have to not only be incredibly sorrowful for what you've done, but you also want to completely turn back from it as well. And in many ways, those things just utterly disgust you to even think about them again. Or I don't know about you all, but with me, sometimes if I try, like for instance, if I try to tell a fib or something like that, it's like I just can't do it.
Yeah.
So that's kind of what we're talking about here. And thankfully, we don't have to do it on our own efforts. Yeah. We are given the Holy Spirit when we truly surrender our lives to Jesus. Yeah. We receive the Holy Spirit, and He is our guide. He's our teacher. He's our advisor. He's our counselor. And yes, He is also our convictor to convict us, our conscience, when we have sinned. And He, if we cooperate with Him, will transform us to literally change our hearts and minds.
Yes, and you know, really some really excellent examples in the Bible about that. Job, for instance. So oftentimes when we read the book of Job, and if you've never done it before, great, great book in the Bible. In fact, it's said to be one of the oldest ones. But it's really interesting, Nancy, because he actually was upright, and the enemy, the devil, was actually telling God, you know what, God, he's not that great. He's only acting as an upright person because you've blessed him so much.
Mm-hmm. And then when God allows him to take everything away, that's when Job says the wonderful, wonderful line, "Naked into this world I came, naked I will leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Satan comes back and he says, well, but he still has his health. I mean, you know, sure, you could take everything else away, but as long as he's healthy, he's, you know, going to be good with you and stuff. So God says, okay, take away his health, but do not kill him. And he had these horrible boils all over his body. And think about it, boils all over your body, including the soles of your feet, head to toe. So he was in incredible pain, incredible discomfort, to say the least. And his wife finally tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? And it's like, now we know why Satan didn't take the wife away too. So
she was part of the problem.
She was part of his test.
Yes, I think so too. Interestingly though, you know, Job did need to repent near the end there when his friends were working. You tell that story, Nancy, because you've studied that so many times.
Well, he had three friends, and before you start really thinking bad about those three friends, let's look at this. They sat with him fasting and in mourning for 7 days in silence. So for 7 days, they just mourned with him.
Yeah.
And fasted with him. And then finally they spoke. And when they spoke, their opinion was the same opinion that the disciples had when the rich young ruler came up.
Yes.
And that is that, well, you need to confess your sin and repent of it because you must have done something horrible to God for him to have done all this to you. Because the philosophy was, if you are wealthy, then it must be because you're righteous and God has favored you. And if you're not, if you are experiencing trials, you must have sinned. So in other words, the karma God.
Yeah, or the prosperity gospel God, the Joel Osteen God was even alive and well, and Jesus was dispelling it even then.
And likewise with the rich young ruler, when he said it's so difficult for a rich man to enter heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. The disciples were like, well, then who can possibly be saved?
Right.
And then also think of the man born blind.
Yeah.
And the disciples asked, whose sin was it that caused his blindness, his or his parents?
Yeah, and Jesus said it was neither, because it was all to show God's glory.
Yes. Yeah. So these three friends of Job, they had the exact same wrong impression that the disciples still had to that day.
Yeah.
And when they told him, you must have done something horrible, you have to sin, this goes on for chapter upon chapter with Job defending himself, saying, no, I'm telling you, I've done nothing wrong.
Sure.
And then finally, this fourth guy, a youngster, if you will, comes up and says, okay, and his name's Elihu, and he says, I've been listening to you all go on and on and on, and you've all got it wrong. And Job, yes, you have now sinned, because now you are slandering God's character by claiming that he is just an arbitrary God, yeah, capricious God, that you can't trust him, you can't count on him. You know, how dare you accuse him of just on a whim doing this to you? He was basically saying, you know, God has a purpose in this. He doesn't just do these things randomly.
Right.
That you know that there's a reason, and it's not necessarily that you've sinned, but that God does have a purpose in this, and you're slandering God by saying, no, there's no purpose. He just does this when he feels like it.
Yeah. And that's such an incredible story, because then Job did have to confess and repent. But, you know, of course, at the end, you know the story. He gets back his wealth and then some. He gets back a new family and then some. So it's a fantastic, fantastic study if you've never done it before, ladies. Let's talk about this godly sorrow that is something that oftentimes in the modern church you don't hear about very much.
Yeah, and when you look at Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, he really did lay down the law with them, if you will.
Yeah.
He really called out their sins very, very specifically, and he rebuked them because they just really were disregarding what God had commanded. They weren't really looking at their behavior as sins, and he must have taught them very thoroughly to be this disappointed,
yeah,
in their behavior. So many things they were doing. When you look in 1 Corinthians, I know that in chapter 5, it talks about a man who is actually a leader in the church,
yes,
that was having an affair with his stepmother. And they were just letting it go on and just letting him.
Oh, they were boasting about,
yeah,
it. Yeah, they were kind of saying, oh, you know, kind of smiling about,
yeah,
it.
And Paul had to really get on them and say, look, you've got to, if he will not repent and turn around, then you need to drive him out of your presence, not only for your sake, because,
yeah,
a little yeast of sin is going to infect the whole church, because then everybody's going to think it's okay to do that, but also because for his sake, his only chance of actually,
yeah,
being broken to the point of repentance is if you abandon him to Satan.
You know, Nancy, I'm looking at the news headlines, and in the church recently there was a very popular pastor who just did some things that were just misbehaving and sinful and wrong and in so many ways. And I won't mention his name right now, but last week 21 elders and former pastors that he was working with got together and brought formal charges against him, and they took no joy in it whatsoever.
Mm.
But it was the same kind of situation. It was so that he would perhaps come to repentance and then eventually reconciliation. But ladies, I want to take a little sidebar off of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Nancy was talking about, and encourage you to read that story about the man who was cast out of the church. And Paul took great pains to say, you know what, if he were of the world, you know, we are not to be judging those outside the church. We're not to be calling for their repentance and removal when they've done something wrong, because God will judge the rest of the world. That's not up to Christians to do. So just a little side note there, the calling for repentance and all that is for people who are already in the church. In other words, Christians who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's what we're talking about here. But getting back to Corinthians, you know, 2 Corinthians, we're seeing a pattern of what produces true repentance leading to the confession of sin. So repentance actually precedes confession. Interestingly, that has to come first. So let's talk about that, because we see that also repentance continues on past the sin which was committed in the first place, and it helps us through the Holy Spirit live the way we're supposed to live, free of that sin. And I just want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 through 11, and then we'll move on. But it says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter.
And as part of that book, 2 Corinthians, and part of all of this that Paul is saying, he's including also an urge to them to take that man that we were just talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 back into their fellowship, because the man did indeed realize his sin. He repented and then he confessed it. And Paul said, basically, hey, I forgive him, so I urge you to forgive him too and welcome him back in the fellowship. Not put him back in leadership then and restore him to his position, but welcome him back in the fellowship, for he truly has, in humility, been broken by God and repentant.
Oh, amen. You know, ladies, just the grief and distress and sadness that we feel over sin, and by the way, that's in accordance with God's will, actually produces this compunction, or to feel a certain amount of maybe some anxiety. And Nancy, you mentioned this earlier, you know, when you're aware of the guilt of sin. So like you said, if you even tried to tell a fib, you'd feel that that little bit of guilt that would keep you from doing that. That's compunction. That keeps you from doing that. That's a gift from the Holy Spirit. That's that grace that he gives you when it's needed. And it sort of distresses the mind over anything that you anticipate as a result of what you're about to do, because you know there are consequences for sin, whether somebody's watching you do it or not. You know, you might be completely alone, and guess what? God knows, and you know he knows, and that heartfelt and awareness is really also in accordance of God's will, and results in just that beautiful reconciliation.
Yeah, and that reconciliation, when you go and you make something right that you've done wrong, when you maybe confess that you weren't exactly truthful to someone, when you set things straight, when you do put right as best to your ability, you get such peace. You really do.
Yeah.
It's like a huge burden, a huge load is taken off of you. And you know that you've done the right thing. Meanwhile, if on the flip side, you don't do that and you just let it slide and hope no one ever notices, then you're living under that fear that someone's going to find out. You're living under that maybe discomfort at what you did to someone.
Yeah.
You know, it's a very, very disturbed, very unpeaceful, very fearful way to live.
Yeah.
It just feels so much better when you do confess and repent and make it right as best to your ability.
You know, there have been times as I've been raising my children and by the way, we're almost done with that phase of it. Our daughter's in her last year of high school. But throughout their childhood, there are times when I've had to confess to them, you know what, that wasn't very godly behavior that mom just displayed right there. And I need to ask your forgiveness because I did the very most wrong thing. And then we'll pray about it and move on. And they've been able to see what confession looks like. So it's a teaching moment when we need to confess our own sins, even to our children or to our spouses, to friends. You know, Nancy and I will have to ask each other for forgiveness from time to time when we've sinned against each other. And thankfully, we can pray about it. We can, that beautiful reconciliation. And I want to talk a couple of Bible verses that really brings this out. James chapter 5 has a really good one in 5:16. 5:16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." And he's talking about relationships being healed. That's a beautiful thing.
Well, and also I think he is talking about physical healing too. Sometimes we are hiding so much. Sometimes that we have just gotten ourselves in such a mess and we're frantically trying to keep it hidden, keep it covered up so no one finds out, that it literally makes us sick.
Yeah.
And I think that there is that healing of the relationships, but there's also healing of you physically. Remember in Psalm 51, when David is confessing and repenting to God over his terrible sin against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, where he not only took Bathsheba into his bed, but then when Uriah wouldn't go along with the ruse, I guess, to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy, he has Uriah murdered. And then he takes Bathsheba as his wife, and Nathan the prophet has to come and tell him, using a beautiful story of a rich man who stole a poor man's only lamb. And he gets David to confront his sin. And yet the penalty, even though he repented at that point, the penalty was that the baby that they conceived through that would die. Mm-hmm. And so after the baby had died, he is pouring out his heart to God. And he talks literally about his bones. I believe about his bones wasting away inside of him through his guilt.
Yeah.
So we are so blessed that we do have the Holy Spirit to convict us and give us that gift of repentance so that we can be restored. We don't have to have our stomach tied up in knots all the time.
No, that's a horrible feeling. And I know we've all felt that guilt over our sin. I think there's two kinds of guilt, Nancy. There's the kind that we heap upon ourselves, guilt that's already been forgiven, a guilt that's already been dealt with at the cross. And then there's that kind of guilt, that niggling guilt that comes because we don't confess, because we keep that sin inside, unconfessed from God. And really, I think that's that discipline of the Lord that the Bible talks about. If we don't confess our sin to one another, the discipline of the Lord really does come until we do confess it. And really, the first person we need to go to is God himself. We need to confess to him. And that brings up another point. If we need to confess to God, we don't need to do it we don't need a priest or anybody to do that for us. We can go, the veil's been torn, folks. We can go right to God himself. There is no mediator. We just can go directly to God. Now, we still need to confess our sins to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So a little bit of a difference there.
And especially if we've sinned against another person as well. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That grace that he extends to us is the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah.
And he also gives us the grace to live so that we don't sin. And, you know, that is something that I think we take for granted, that too oftentimes we rationalize our sin. We justify our sin. You know, "Oh, well, you made me angry," you know, something like that. But the real gist of it is that because of the Holy Spirit, we do not have an excuse to sin. We have a reason not to sin.
Yeah. I want to end this segment, but by reminding us all that if we do need to confess our sins to one another, and there's something that you've done to somebody and you need to say those two really, really hard words, "I'm sorry," remember that there are no buts or ifs in "I'm sorry." There's no "I'm sorry, but," or "I'm sorry if my actions offended you." Remember, your actions did offend. They certainly offended God. And it's "I'm sorry that," and then just leave it. No buts, just "I'm sorry that I've done this," and then ask for that forgiveness. And I think that's what do you think, Nancy? Good way to end?
Yeah, Matthew 18:15-17. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Now, the other part of this is that in every situation, there's usually something we have done too.
Yeah.
And that's where Jesus is also talking about, you know, before you confront the speck in your brother's eye, make sure you take that log out of your own first.
Absolutely.
But oftentimes, yes, when someone has sinned against us, we may have done something to contribute to that. So we can humble ourselves before them and say, please forgive me for this, even if they never ask for forgiveness of you or confess to their part in it. It still gives you tremendous peace.
It does indeed. Well, ladies, that's all the time we have in this segment, because right now we need to get ready for our Bible study. Remember, we are wrapping up 1 Peter today. We're starting 2 Peter tomorrow. So hope you can stick around, because our teacher, Connie Stampfel, is here with today's lesson when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. In our segment two here, that's what we call our Bible study. And teacher Connie Stampfel is back with us. Connie, welcome back.
Thank you. Thank you.
We are on lesson 26, and it's titled, Be Spiritually Vigilant, Final Greetings. And so we're kind of getting near to the end of chapter one. Connie, tell us a little bit about what we're going to be learning about today.
Well, Peter's going to be concluding his letter to these folks in Galatia and in that area around there. And we're going to find out that he has a couple final words to them, and it's going to be good for us to pay attention to those words also.
Yes. All right, why don't I start with just reading the passage for today, and then Connie will teach. And again, we are in verse 8, just a couple verses here, and it starts this way. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Yes. What a beautiful passage of scripture there for us. We find that Peter right away is talking to them and saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. And so they're supposed to be on the alert for something. And the reason is, it's because their adversary, the devil, which actually means the slanderer, is prowling around like a roaring lion.
Yeah.
We've seen that throughout scripture, where the devil has been seen as a ravenous lion who's looking to see who he can destroy. And the believers of that day were soon going to find some intense persecution, and will find that Satan will be attacking them, especially if they are weak or not able to resist him in some way. Peter then goes on and says, resist him, meaning withstand him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so they're giving the charge to resist and stand firm. And then the motivation for it is going to be, they're not alone. Others are also suffering like that. And it's true. I think when one suffers, that person can actually give courage and strength to someone else because they're our example. Do you have a thought there, Amy?
Yep. Well, I was thinking about our brothers and sisters around the world, and sometimes in the West, we don't think about them as our true brothers and sisters, maybe because we don't relate to their lifestyle, we don't know them, but they truly are in Christ, and they are suffering. We've seen the news stories about that. And I just, my heart goes out to understand that these people, these are the dear ones that we're going to be worshiping next to in Christ when he comes in his glory and we're in heaven. We'll be right there with them, and we can hear the stories. But it just reminds me of the same days that Peter is warning his flock about.
Yes, people throughout the world are experiencing exactly what Peter has.
Yeah.
And even if we ourselves are not at this point, it may be in God's will in the future that will happen to us. I'd like us to back up just a little bit, and we talk about Satan being that roaring lion, and we're going to go back to a passage in the Gospels, a passage in Luke, where Jesus is addressing Peter, and this is before Peter is going to deny him. And listen to what Jesus says to Peter about Satan and how what Satan wants to do with Peter and his faith.
Sure, and it starts in Luke 22, starting in verse 31. You can read that, ladies. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to the prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me."
And we know that Peter did go on and deny Jesus three times, but also that he repented and was restored.
Yes.
And Jesus used him as an elder and an apostle. And initially he was a chief spokesman for the church. And what a beautiful thing that God uses people who fail.
Yes.
But come back to him. And so again, it's the power of God. And it's a beautiful thing to see what that Jesus prayed for Peter. As we go on and we consider what it means to stand in the faith, to resist the devil, really prayer is probably the key, because we rely on God. In our study notes, we've got the Ephesians 6 passage about putting on the armor of God. But again, I want us to remember that we are called to stand and withstand and stand firm. And we can only do that when we are in Jesus Christ and we're standing on him, on the rock of who he is, what he's done for us in salvation, and his truth. On our own, we are just easy pickings, I think.
We sure are.
So we find Peter exhorting the brothers here, and then he promises them something beautiful. He says that, again, we talked about how others throughout the world have experienced this, and we find in our 1 Thessalonians in the study notes, it also talks about what Paul said to those dear believers there who knew church just barely in the faith, and wow, did they get hit with this onslaught of persecution immediately. So I'm going to have Amy read a passage from 1 Thessalonians there to just remind us of that, the idea that persecution is something we actually expect.
Well, Connie, why don't I read that? It's in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 4, and it says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know."
Yes. And so Paul there was writing to the church in Thessalonica and telling them that to expect persecution. And Peter's writing to these believers and saying the same thing. And so we just needed to understand that this may be God's purpose for us. But also, there's great promise and hope here, because in verse 10, Peter writes, "And after you have suffered a little while," and we understand in God's economy, a little while could seem a long time to us.
Yes.
Like in James, it tells us that our life is just a mist or a vapor. Or we also know in 2 Peter that God's time, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. For us, that seems like a long time, but for God, it's a short time. And so in light of eternity, we truly know whatever our lifespan is, however intensely or long we may be chosen to suffer, it's still a tiny bit in light of eternity. So then Peter goes on and he says, "The God of all grace." And throughout this book, we have been seeing God's grace everywhere. Grace in saving us, grace in supporting us, grace in giving us what we need during suffering. He said, "Who has called you?" We've heard this so many times. We're called, even though we're exiles and rejected by the world, called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And again, there's that promise of what will come when Jesus comes again. And then it says, "God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Those are incredible promises in the gospel. And so if we are saved, God will keep us, and we can rest in what he's doing. And then Peter just has to break out into praise to God. He says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Mm. And here, this is where ends the body of Peter's letter. And hopefully we'll see again, he's just writing so much to encourage his people to rest in God's grace that saved them and the grace that's working, sanctifying them so that they can live holy lives and be witnesses to Jesus Christ. But we've got a little bit more. We've got some final greetings here. So if Amy will read those, and we'll just talk about the final couple sentences that Peter writes.
Sure. His final letter, if you can read in verse 12, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ."
All right. Yes. So we find that Silas or Silvanus is right there with Peter and probably perhaps even writing this letter. And he calls him a faithful brother, as I regard him. And then he says, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And so again, we see Peter is exhorting them in God's grace. And then finally, he says, "Stand firm in it." Stand firm in Christ's grace. Be steadfast in it. And again, it's only God who can do that, but we need to remember and set ourselves fully on God's truth and live in it. And then verse 13, he's going to refer to the church. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And so we think Peter is writing from Rome, and Babylon could be a code word for Rome. And definitely at that time, Rome was a city that was opposed to God and was pagan. And so it corresponds to the Babylon in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that may be why he chose to write that way. But again, notice how that church is likewise chosen and sends greetings. And so for these believers, there are other believers in Rome who love them and are enduring similar things, and they're sending their love and greetings to them. And then we find Mark mentioned, as does Mark, my son. And we know that John Mark, that young man, was a very close associate of Peter and probably wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so he's here with Peter at this time. And then finally he says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love." And so they are to affectionately demonstrate their love for one another. And finally he says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And I think as we conclude this study, we need to understand and remember what that peace in Christ means.
Yeah.
It means we've been reconciled to God, and it means that all things are working out for our good, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty. And I find this letter to be an encouraging one, but ask you as we conclude this study of 1 Peter, really consider what God has been teaching you, and think about how perhaps you're being changed.
That's a good thing to think about, ladies, as we examine ourselves in the faith. And we're going to leave that here for right now. But if you're looking for the notes, they're titled "Be Spiritually Vigilant, Final Greetings," and it's from 1 Peter, the very tail end of that. We're going to get into chapter 2 in the next lesson that we do with Connie. Connie, thank you so much for that. And you know what, ladies? We're going to take a break right now, but when we come back, we'll have some more thoughts on this with Nancy and I. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. And what you heard in that segment prior before the break was lesson number 26. And if you're looking for the study guide, look for the one titled "Be Spiritually Vigilant, Final Greetings." So, Nancy, we are wrapping up 1 Peter today. And then, of course, our next lesson will be in 2 Peter. Interestingly, there are a few years that go by between these two letters. And when Connie comes back, we're going to tie those two together just beautifully. But as we wrap up this first one, what went through your heart today as you're hearing scripture being read?
Well, I love that verse about the devil, our enemy, going around like a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy. And sometimes we forget he's looking for believers.
Yeah.
He's looking for weak believers. He's looking for believers he can lead astray. He's looking for believers he can undermine. And I think that, you know, that be watchful and on alert at all times.
Yeah.
We've gotten pretty dang complacent sometimes. And we sit here, especially in the American church, fat and lazy and and content. And we forget what our brothers and sisters around the world are going through.
Yeah.
We forget that he is doing everything he can to draw them away from God and just have them give up that hope that is in them. And I like that she focused on the version in Luke 22, where it says, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat.
Yeah.
But when you have come back to yourself or come back to your faith, go and strengthen your brothers. So the point is that when we fail, and we will fail, we're still human. I mean, we are going to mess up. But when we fail, we have to know that we can still repent and come back to him.
Yeah.
And that man in Iraq, I mean, you do not know what was going through his mind and his heart at that moment.
Yeah.
And only God does. Solomon makes that clear when he's dedicating the temple. Only God knows the human heart. And that's why only God is fit to judge.
That's right. You wouldn't want ourselves in Jesus' judgment seat. That's just not how it is to be. So what I often tell women, and I've done this at a few conferences, is we absolutely first and foremost need to know the Word of God. But we also, in addition to that, because of the times that we're in, because, and I do believe we are in a time of this great falling away in the church that Jesus spoke of, we also need to understand a little bit about how the enemy works, and he works in our minds, how he works to entice us away from the truth by telling us something that is almost true, but not quite. And if we're discerning, we can pick that out. And the only way you can be discerning is to know the Word of God. But we do need to be aware of how the enemy works. Sometimes we need to peek behind the curtain. That is absolutely allowable. You know, and we do need to test everything against the Word of God, just like the Bereans did. I believe Acts chapter 17 says that so well, where Paul just commended them for actually checking to see if what he was saying about Jesus fulfilling the scriptures was true. They actually looked up those scriptures and believed because they saw what he was saying was true.
That's right. You know, one of the books that I read years ago was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And The Screwtape Letters is a fictional, farcical, if you will, account of the main devil who is tutoring a lesser demon who is going after a young man. And I remember the part in there, and it's an interesting book to read. Even though it's a fictional account, C.S. Lewis points out in there many of the tactics of the devil and many of the ways that he lures us to fall away. And what you just mentioned about the false teaching is one of them. But I also found it interesting when the lesser demon is reporting to Wormwood, I believe is the name of the head demon, and he's saying, oh, bad news, my young man has found religion and has started going to church. And Wormwood says back to him, oh, no, that's not a bad thing. If we can distract him with all of these rites and rituals and busy him in works and thinking that he's doing good things, when in reality it's actually taking him farther away from that utter and complete dependence that he needs on God, then we've got him.
Yeah.
So it's a fascinating book to really understand how the devil works. And it's in many ways, like you mentioned, that you don't even realize.
Oh, Nancy, you're so right. And I have to say that we do get distracted by the shiny things. Even within a church setting, we can take our eyes off of everything, you know, off of God to focus on everything but him. And it's really sad the way the enemy works to get us to do that. But once we are completely and utterly dependent on him, very little can distract us. Now, we still always have to be on guard, because that can happen to any one of us. No matter how long we've been walking with the Lord. I mean, I've heard from women who've been, you know, 30, 40, 50 years, they're at the end, they're these wizened old ladies that I hope to be one day, and yet they still warn, you know, and they still watch, and they still say, you know, that could be me.
Yeah, I remember a dear, dear saint I used to go to church with, and she was just such a paragon of faith. And at the end of her life, I visited her in the hospital room, and she was really struggling. She was really struggling with that fear of death, that fear of what was to come. And at this point in her life, it was inevitable. And her family was there, and it was pretty inevitable that she was going to be passing on. And she did have that fear of death, even though she obviously had such tremendous fruit of the Spirit and faith in her life before that. So every single one of us, we don't know how we're going to react when we are faced with a certain trial or a certain situation or unbearable pain. That's another one I've seen that has all but destroyed the witness of people who are suffering with that chronic pain, because it causes them to be angry and paranoid and to react irrationally. And I think that it's easy for us to say, well, why are they acting like that? That's not very Christian. But you don't know what it's like having that much pain in your life on a chronic basis. And that's why we are not fit to judge.
No, and that's the thing. And a lot of us who haven't been there and done that, you know, we can imagine maybe a trial in our life. There's been a little bit of chronic pain that's not chronic. It's only lasted for a season, and then we are healed. There are people probably listening to us right now, ladies, who if you do suffer from chronic pain, we'd love to talk with you, because there needs to be that understanding, that compassion to know, you know, to what it's like to walk in that woman's shoes. And I loved that we read James chapter 4, verse 14, about how after we've suffered for a little while, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Sometimes that doesn't happen this side of eternity. No. Sometimes the healing comes afterward. And I was sharing with Connie, and I'm going to be sharing this a little bit more as we dive into 2 Peter here, about a time when that peace that surpasses all understanding really was evident to me. And that's when I was a baby Christian watching my grandmother struggle with this, just the worst pain of pancreatic cancer, and death was inevitable for her as well. You know, as a young Christian, I prayed and prayed that God would take that away from her, and he did heal her. And you know what? He healed her on the other side of eternity, but I saw the peace in her as she learned to lean on him and trust him. Mm. And she was completely confident that God would restore her on the other side and give her that body. And she taught me so many things in that, those moments, but she taught me how to suffer and prepare for death with joy. Mm. And at the time, I couldn't believe that. But then I had that peace in just experiencing that with her.
Yeah, that's a tremendous example. Yeah. And may we all, when we face trials, be like Amy's grandmother and be able to hold tight to our confession of faith and our reliance on him, and understand that I may be going through horrible pain right now, but eventually I am going to be set free from this, and I welcome that day when that happens.
Well, ladies, we're going to have to leave it here for right now. When we come back, Nancy will have some final scripture verses for us as we wrap up the program. So one of my favorite parts of the show. So stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are going to wrap up this program with some scripture, and I see Nancy's got her Bible open. She knows exactly where she's going to be. Nancy, where are we today?
Well, like Connie suggested, we are going to read Ephesians 6, the part about the armor of God.
Oh, yes.
And when Connie told us in the lesson, you know, we are called to stand, to withstand, and to stand firm, and point out, of course, we know we can only do that with Christ. But he does not leave us as orphans, if you will. He gives us a lot of great tools to do that. So this is the armor of God that talks about those tools, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Nancy, thank you for that. You know, ladies, of all of those elements of the armor of God, did you notice there's only one that's a weapon? Everything else is for protection. The weapon is the sword of truth. So that would be your Bible, ladies. Understand what that is, who God is, who his character is through that, and that will help you stand firm as you go through these trials, these fiery darts that happen to all of us, that suffering that we need to be well-armed and well-prepared for. Well, we're going to leave that here for today. Remember, tomorrow we are starting on 2 Peter, and this is a new lesson, but it's a continuation of what we've just wrapped up. So do join us around the table then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.